I trust you brought a Bible with you this evening, and with it I would ask that you turn in your New Testaments to Mark chapter number 6. Mark 6 this evening, verses 1 through 13. I have spent the last 20 years of my life in vocational ministry, specifically in pastoral ministry, ministering to the church. I enjoyed 10 wonderful years at Chisago Lakes Baptist Church, and now more than 10 wonderful years here at Fourth Baptist Church, and I love the assembly of the believers. I've been privileged to baptize new believers, to solemnize marriages between believers, to officiate at the funerals of believers. I've counseled believers. Of course, I've preached to believers, and my professional career is ministry among believers. In fact, I've been so consumed with ministry among believers that I have a hard time imagining my life apart from believers, outside of the local church. And whatever our disagreements may be among us, we have one thing in common, that is we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life. We have been born again by God's grace through faith so that we are part of the body of Christ, the church. And if I have to spend my days and my weeks and my months or years with someone doing something, I would like nothing other than to be here in this place doing life and ministry with the church, with believers. But what of ministry outside of the church? What of ministry with unbelievers? What does that look like? Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 tells us that very thing. As Jesus and his disciples went to their countrymen and went to their communities to preach the gospel. And we'll look at that this evening. Let me pause for prayer before we look at Mark 6. Lord, we thank you so much for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you not only for the redemption from the penalty of sin, but Lord, from the power of sin in our daily lives and ultimately from the presence of sin for all of eternity. Lord, I thank you for the church. I thank you for believers. I thank you for the fellowship that we have because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Lord, this evening as we consider the life and the work of Jesus Christ and his disciples, I pray that you'd give us a mind toward those outside of the church, toward unbelievers, and the ministry that we need to have among them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4 tells us that Jesus went back to his hometown, the small city of Nazareth, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up before the people, and he read the scripture. In that case, he read from a portion of the prophet Isaiah that introduced Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus said, "Today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." And that announcement blew the minds of those in Nazareth, for Jesus was the carpenter's son. Jesus was the one who had spent nearly 30 years among them, and now he was claiming to be the Messiah. And so on that occasion in Luke chapter 4, the Bible records that those in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Luke chapter 4. In short, it didn't go well for Jesus in his hometown, in Nazareth, in the synagogue there. However, time is a way of diffusing a situation, and so now some time has passed, and Jesus has decided to return to his hometown, to his own country, to the city of Nazareth for a second time. Look at Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then he, that is Jesus, went out from there, from Jairus' house, and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? In this is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Perhaps you picked up a copy of the notes that were prepared and presented for you there at the door. Number one, Jesus' ministry to his unbelieving countrymen. I would simply title these verses, Jesus' ministry to his unbelieving countrymen. And when Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Nazareth and read the scriptures, he spoke as was common for traveling rabbis to do. And I'm sure that Jesus was mindful of his regular visits to the synagogue while growing up in Nazareth. Every week, perhaps for every year of all of those 30 years in Nazareth, Jesus was there in that same place. I'm sure Jesus was also mindful of the last time that he had been in that synagogue, as I reference Luke chapter 4, and it didn't go well on that occasion, and they ran him out of town. I think also the people that were in the synagogue that day were mindful of the very same. They remembered Jesus as a boy, as a young man, as a carpenter, and they also remembered the last time that Jesus was in town when it didn't go well. But by this time, they had heard about Jesus' public ministry, and they were probably curious to see and to hear from the hometown boy in person. Mark 6, verse number 2 says that they were astonished at his teaching, at his mighty works which were performed by his hands, and those things should have proven without a doubt that Jesus was not just from the small town of Nazareth, but that Jesus was from God. That was the conclusion of Nicodemus, who said no one can do these things unless God is with him. However, while Jesus' old friends didn't accuse him of being empowered by Satan like some of the religious establishment did, neither could they bring themselves to believe that what Jesus did and what Jesus said was from God. They could only ask the question of disbelief there in verse number 2. Where did this man get these things? And with what wisdom is this that was given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands. In verse number 3, then, those people identify Jesus as the son of Mary. And normally, of course, a man would be identified by his father, not his mother. And it could be that by this time Joseph had died, and perhaps this was their way of acknowledging that Joseph was no longer in the picture. We know that by the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, Joseph was gone, and so Jesus delegated the care of his mother, Mary, to John. But it's more probable, regardless of whether Joseph is dead or alive at this point, it's most probable that this was an insult. By saying that Jesus was the son of Mary was their way of saying that Jesus was an illegitimate child and explaining the unspoken reality that they all knew well over the course of many, many years, that Jesus was born of Mary before she was married to Joseph. And I think the explanation of Jesus' birth and the identity of Jesus' father was politely unspoken for years and years, but now they bring out that accusation as a smear against Jesus. And the unbelief of those in Nazareth really became an offense. At the end of verse number 3, you see there that the word offense, it's from the Greek skandalizo, which perhaps to your ear sounds like scandal or scandalize, which is what it means to cause to stumble. And by claiming to be the Messiah and by preaching in his hometown and in his own synagogue, the people were scandalized there. They were offended by Jesus' claim. And so Jesus explained their response in verse number 4 by quoting a familiar proverb: a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his relatives, in his own house, meaning that Jesus had been well received in many other places in the region among other people, but it was because those in Nazareth knew Jesus previously and personally, they could not accept his claims. It just makes me mindful that sometimes it's hardest to be salt and light before your own family. It's hardest to give a gospel witness to your own relatives, to one who has seen you over the course of your life. And I know that each of us have unsaved family and relatives, and perhaps we love them most because of our human relationship with them, but we find it hardest to talk to them about spiritual things. and they're not interested, and they're dismissive, and they don't take us seriously, or they're perhaps even hostile to the gospel that we believe. Why is it like that? Your sibling, your parent, maybe your child, your uncle. Why is it so difficult among your extended family to be a gospel witness? In verse number 6, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. It seems like they should be the first to believe because they knew Jesus personally. And as a boy, they knew Jesus. And now they've seen and heard Jesus as the Messiah. They had firsthand experience before and after now with Jesus. But alas, they didn't believe. And they were scandalized by Jesus' claims. And so Jesus didn't do any miracles or conduct much ministry in Nazareth because the people weren't prepared to receive it. And so in verse number 5, Mark acknowledges that there was little ministry that Jesus could do among them. I think that's both a point of Jesus' mercy and a point of Jesus' judgment there in the city of Nazareth. I'm thinking of the unrepentant cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, of whom Jesus condemned because they had witnessed so many of Jesus' miracles. They had witnessed so much of Jesus' ministry that they would suffer the greater judgment, Jesus said, of those cities. And so perhaps it's Jesus' mercy in not doing wonderful works there in the city of Nazareth. I also think it was Jesus' judgment that he didn't do many works there. It was his judgment because the purpose of miracles was to authenticate Jesus' Messiah, so that Messiahship, so that people could believe. And without Jesus' persistent ministry among them, they would be left without witness. So then in verse number 6, the Bible says that Jesus moved on to other villages. He kept moving on because they rejected him. And that really raises a difficult question. Is there ever a time when you move on in your ministry efforts with unbelievers? Of course, we aren't divinely omniscient, and we don't ultimately know the condition of another's heart. So I think the first rule of thumb is that we persist in our gospel witness. On the other hand, I don't know that it's necessarily wrong to redirect our ministry among unbelievers or redirect our witness to those who are willing to hear. I've often functioned by the maxim, reach the reachable, teach the teachable. And I think this is what Jesus concluded at this point in his hometown among his family and friends. I'm going to move on. I'm going to reach the reachable. I'm going to teach the teachable because they will not listen to me in this place because they know me. Now, in verse number 7, there's a very significant turning point in Jesus' public ministry. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I would title these verses similarly, but I would title these verses the disciples' ministry to their unbelieving communities. Their unbelieving communities. Verses 1 through 6 was Jesus' unbelieving countrymen. Verses 7 through 13, the disciples' unbelieving communities. And I would make these observations about the disciples' ministry and note these things about what we read in verses 7 to 13. Their ministry was first, it was team ministry, letter A. It was team ministry in verse 7. Jesus sent them out in pairs. Why did Jesus send them out in pairs? Because two are better than one, Solomon wrote. And we know that a team approach can provide mutual benefits to those that go out. And I don't have these as subpoints, but allow me to suggest a few benefits of team ministry. First would be encouragement. When you are alone, it can get lonely. And perhaps you are on the university campus as a student. Or perhaps you're in a secular workplace. Perhaps you're in a community where you're the only Christian. You want to be salt and light. You want to give a gospel witness, but it's just you. And in your loneliness and in the weariness and the discouragement of your flesh and your faith, you think, if only there were one other Christian to fellowship with. I think about our foreign missionaries who are far away, by themselves, seeking to reach a large world that is hostile to the gospel. But they're by themselves. I think this is why we recognize the value of team missions. It provides encouragement for the work. Not only encouragement, how about accountability? Accountability. When you're alone, you face temptations alone. And that temptation may be temptation for immorality. It may be just simply the temptation for laziness. And a teammate can provide accountability for the work. I think there's great wisdom in traveling in pairs for the sake of accountability. When I go on a recruiting trip for Central Seminary or have a speaking engagement or visit missionaries, I'm so grateful to have a traveling companion. Whether it's one of my colleagues or whether it's my spouse, it provides a healthy accountability for me. So there's encouragement, there's accountability. How about synergy? Synergy of team ministry. When you're alone, you do all the work by yourself. However, when you're with another, you can do more than the sum of the two. For example, I read this week that a single draft horse can pull 8,000 pounds. But when you put two draft horses on the same load, they don't pull twice as much. They actually pull 3 to 4 times as much, 24,000 to 32,000 pounds. It's what we understand of as synergy. And so there's a team approach as Jesus sends his disciples out and about in the villages and the cities to preach the gospel. The team approach, and it wasn't just the practice of Jesus' disciples in Mark chapter 6, it was also the practice of Paul and Barnabas. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas split, and it became Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark. In this case, the disciples were gifted uniquely with supernatural power over the demons. If you look ahead to verse number 13 as well, we're told that they healed the sick. Matthew 10 verse 8 tells us that they also raised the dead. I would call this letter B, empowered ministry. There at the end of verse number 7 and in verse 13, empowered ministry. Now, God doesn't use us in those same ways today to defeat demons, to heal sick, to raise the dead in the same way as the disciples. However, he has empowered us to be witnesses for him. Of course, we know Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so God does empower us and gift us with his Spirit to speak authoritatively the gospel message. We don't go in our own strength. We don't stand in our own strength. We don't fight in our own strength, but in the power of his might. Ephesians 6, verse number 10. Look at verse number 8. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. What do you make of this? I think Jesus may have been communicating a ministry philosophy that didn't require a vow of poverty. If you're going to serve the Lord, you must be poor. But it did represent a spiritual discipline of dependency upon God. And so I would give you letter C, dependent ministry. Dependent. There's team ministry out in pairs. There's empowered ministry. God's Spirit enabling and equipping. There's dependent ministry in verses 8 and 9, which reminds me of what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So there is a necessary dependence that we must have upon the Lord if we are to be sent out by him for his work. Share with you a a recurring experience that I have in talking to prospective Central Seminary students. I find that many prospective students aren't prepared to move to Minnesota and find a job and find an apartment and take the risk of a change in their life circumstance to prepare for ministry. They say, but Pastor Matt, I just don't know if Minnesota's the place for me. Well, why not? Well, it's cold there. Well, why else? Well, I don't know. I've got a good job where I'm at, and I'll have to get another job. And, you know, what do apartments cost in the Twin Cities? And so I say, never mind all that. And I ask them of their long-range goals or plans for ministry. And at times they have said, I feel like God is calling me to be a missionary. I said, that's good. Where do you think God is calling you to be a missionary? Well, you know, I just really have a heart for Africa. I said, oh, that's good. Another, it's communist China or some restricted access country or some unreached people group in a third world place. And I say, really? I say, you're going to trust God to take you there. But you can't depend upon the Lord to meet your needs or sustain you in Minneapolis? At what point should we stop the madness of planning and preparing and storing and hoarding and just go? On a much smaller scale, we don't want to be a witness for Christ because we haven't taken the evangelism training class yet. Or we don't have our Bible with us at that moment. We aren't prepared. Folks, just do it. Just go and do it. Well, I don't know. It didn't work out so well last time I tried. And depend upon the Spirit of God to guide your conversation. What is Jesus saying there in verses 8 and 9? He's saying, don't bother packing. Just go. Now, to be fair, Jesus' instruction in Mark 6, 8 and 9 was not the perpetual or the permanent instructions. If you turn to Luke, turn quickly to Luke chapter 22. It's not far away. Luke chapter 22. We find that Jesus updated his instructions, if you will. Luke 22, look at verse 35. Luke 22, verse 35. At a later date, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Okay, so Jesus is referencing this occasion in Mark chapter 6. Luke 22, verse 36, then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Get a sword to go. For I say to you that that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, It is enough. Jesus is saying, in this case, take all the resources you can because it's going to be a battle. However, in every case, we are fully dependent upon the Lord. I think that's what he's teaching them in Mark chapter 6. Back to Mark 6, look at verse number 10. As we read, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Now, what does that mean? It was standard operating procedure to find lodging on your journey in a private home. There were no hotels as we think of them, or very few inns along the way, and people would show hospitality to sojourners. And the problem is that as the disciples would preach and teach and perform miracles, undoubtedly they would gain invitations to upgrade their accommodations, and certainly people would maybe who were politically connected or who were wealthy would say, hey, why don't you come and stay with me? After all, we've seen the things that you can do. It might be beneficial for you to lodge in our home. But Jesus didn't want them bouncing around for sake of personal comfort or personal gain. I would title verse 10, modest ministry. Letter D, modest ministry. And you see, it was the practice of the false teachers who made a career out of going from house to house and taking advantage of their hosts. 1 Timothy 3, verse number 6, Paul warned Timothy, saying, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And so it was the false teachers that exploited their hosts and those who would show them hospitality. And Jesus says, don't do that. When you find a place to lodge, stay there. And at some point, learn contentment and stop clamoring for a better station in life. I know, of course, that flies in the face of the American dream. The new American dream. The old American dream was home ownership, I believe. The new American dream is bigger and better home ownership. And we're always looking to upgrade our toys and our cars and our jobs. Anything to get bigger and better. Jesus is saying, no, just stay still, sit tight, serve as salt and light where you are. Don't keep bouncing around. I call it modest ministry. Verse 11. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for them, for that city. So what do we do when our witness is rejected? What do we do when we are rejected because of our witness? I would call this letter E, wise ministry. Do you stay or do you leave? If you don't stay and fight, are you a failure? It takes wisdom to know what to do. A Bible commentator explains for us this notion of shaking the dust off your feet. Shaking the dust off one's feet was a traditional Jewish way of expressing scorn toward Gentiles. When travelers ventured outside of Israel upon returning to Jewish soil, they would shake the dust off their sandals as an act of symbolizing that they were leaving the uncleanness and contamination of Gentile lands behind them. What the Jews understood as a symbolic protest against uncircumcised pagans, Jesus applied as a sign of judgment against the Jews who rejected the gospel. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 13. Let me quickly show you Acts 13, an example of this very thing. Acts 13, verse number 50. Acts 13, verse number 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. So at some point, I think wisdom allows, if not demands, that we go where we can and we leave if we must. I mentioned the idea of reaching the reachable and teaching the teachable, but that's not an easy decision. It takes wisdom. And it's not always the right decision to walk away. Sometimes you need to remain. I think of the story of Elizabeth Elliot. You know the story of Elizabeth Elliot. She died just a few years ago, but Jim and Elizabeth Elliot went with a team of missionaries, of young missionary couples, to reach a remote tribe of Indians in Ecuador. Allow me to read some. After Mr. Elliot and his colleagues landed by plane on January 2nd, 1956, Jim Elliot kept rehearsing a message of goodwill. Biti, miti, puni, mupa. Meaning, I like you, I want to be your friend, was the phrase from a Warani phrase book. Three tribe members made a friendly visit, but then there was apparently a miscommunication or a perceived threat. After the missionaries failed to make radio contact with the base station, searchers found their bodies pierced with wooden spears. And you know the story of the martyrdom of Roger Udarian and Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and those men. And in my mind, at that point, Elizabeth Elliott would have been justified in shaking the dust off of her feet and returning home, back to the States. But in her case, she renewed contact with the tribe over the next 2 years. In 1958, accompanied by her 3-year-old daughter and the sister of one of the murdered missionaries, she moved in with the Waranis, known to their neighbors as Akas, or savages. She ministered to them and remained in their settlement in the foothills of the Andes, subsisting on barbecued monkey limbs and other local fare, and living in rain-swept huts. She came to understand why her husband was killed, and this is what she wrote. The Aka were trying to preserve his own way of life, his own liberty, she explained. He believed that the foreigners were a threat to that liberty, so he felt he had every right to kill them. In America, we decorate a man for defending his country. That's all that they were doing. And long story short, you know her story, you've read her book or heard her testimony. She was able to reach that tribe with the gospel, have a long and fruitful ministry among them. And so it takes wisdom. Do we persist or do we withdraw? Verses 12 and 13. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I'd like to call this obedient ministry, letter F, obedient ministry. But in reading Mark's account, it really doesn't seem noteworthy to describe this as obedient ministry. It sounds like it was successful. It was rewarding ministry. It was a great missions trip, if you will, as they were sent out by Jesus in pairs. Why would we call this obedient ministry? You need to turn to one more passage as we conclude. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is the parallel account as Matthew describes it. Matthew 10, verse number 16. Matthew 10, beginning in verse number 16. In Matthew 10, Jesus has sent out the disciples. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Remember point letter E, wise ministry. Be wise where you're going, what you're doing. But beware, Matthew 10, verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Jesus is comparing himself to them. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, they called Jesus the master, the teacher, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household, meaning the disciples? And so it took courage and commitment. It took volitional obedience for Jesus' disciples to go out in pairs two by two, to be salt and light, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ and the gospel. You think it's hard to speak a word of testimony, your Christian faith, to the unbelieving world out there? You think that's hard? Think about these men. That was hard. But no excuses, they were simply obedient. And folks, our Christian ministry may be centered in and around the church. And there is good reason for that. That is good and right. However, we're called to be salt and light, to go out into a dark world and be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And it may not always go well, like Jesus in Nazareth, like the disciples in the various communities. But yet we need to be obedient and faithful to that great commission. Let's pray. Oh God, forgive us for our cowardice. Forgive us, Lord, for our excuses. Lord, forgive us for being ingrown, perhaps at times in our thinking. I pray that you would give us opportunity even this week to speak a word of witness. I pray, Lord, that you would enable, equip, give us every opportunity. Find us to be obedient and faithful in this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.